Mark 14. I am constantly amazed at the sovereignty and provision of our Lord. We had a plan to do this life group campaign, and then we didn't because of COVID, and then we substituted in this series, this life hack series, and then now that's over. And so we find ourselves on the Sunday before the election, and what an appropriate passage, which I hope you'll see in a minute. What an appropriate passage of Scripture to be covering at this particular time. So I'm always shocked and humbled by God's love for us. Mark 14 is where we're at. Matthew McConaughey is a Hollywood movie star who claims to hold to the Christian faith, and I don't know him personally, so I don't know where he's at, but anyway, in an interview that he gave recently in the last month or so, he was asked about the challenges of trying to be a faithful Christian, to live as a faithful Christian in Hollywood, and he recounted that when he was on stage to receive the Academy Award for Best Actor, the first person that he thanked was God. And he went on to explain to the crowd gathered there that that he believed with everything that he had that it was God that had given him opportunities that no human hands could have presented as an actor. But as he recounted in the interview, when Mr. McConaughey looked out over the Hollywood community, you know, you get the picture, right? There's movie stars, producers, Hollywood bigwigs all out in the crowd, kind of like you are now. And he recounted that though he had had many folks in that crowd over to his house for a meal with his family, and that as they had gathered around the table to sit down and partake of that meal, that he would open that meal in a word of prayer, thanking the Lord for his provision and goodness to them. But he also realized in that moment that should those people, those same people that sat around his table and agreed to acknowledge God in prayer in that moment, that if those same people were asked by the Hollywood public, or asked in public to answer a question about God, that their reaction towards God in public would be cold as a minimum and hostile in the extreme. In other words, it's one thing to acknowledge that God exists when you're in private and you're in company where everyone agrees with you. But it's quite a different thing to bear witness in a crowd that is either indifferent or hostile to our Creator God. But brothers and sisters, isn't that what we've been called to do? We're here as witnesses. We sang about that just a few minutes ago, right? We're a kingdom of priests, right? What's a priest do? You ever ask yourself that question? In the Old Testament, what did a priest do? A priest represented the Lord to Israel. And now, in the New Testament, after Christ has come and paid the penalty for our sins, we are a kingdom of priests. We are representatives of God who are to go out into this world and bear witness. 1 John makes it clear. If we deny him, he'll deny us. We're here to bear witness. We are the ones who have been rescued from sin and death. We are the ones who God's grace has been lavished upon. We are called to bear witness of this true reality, that he exists, that God is good, and that he has made a way for us to receive the forgiveness of our sin and for our lives to be transformed and to experience, tell me I'm crazy, but isn't this the greatest reality in the world, to experience eternal peace with God and joy with him? Like eternal. Like, I'm not talking about everything's good till next Tuesday. I'm talking about eternity. What are we talking about here? I feel like Allen Iverson sometimes. What are we talking about? This is practice. We're talking about practice. You know what I'm saying? We're talking eternity is coming. So that's where we've come in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been arrested. His disciples have fled, and he's about to be placed on trial. And we're going to see two contrasting responses in the face of our big question today. And the big question for today is, what do we do when telling the truth is difficult? Or maybe more appropriately for this message, you know, I write these outlines earlier in the week, maybe more appropriately for this message, what do we do when testifying the truth is difficult? You could write that in if you want. Testifying the truth is difficult. Now, this passage that we find ourselves in, which begins in verse 53, is another Mark sandwich. So if you think about Mark's narrative as a movie camera, Mark is going to flash the movie camera over on Peter for a second, and then he's going to focus on Jesus for a good chunk of time, and then he's going to focus back on Peter at the end. Okay, so we're going to see Peter, then Jesus, then back to Peter. It's a Mark sandwich. The entire thrust of this passage seems to be about bearing witness for the Lord. And I say that because there's a Greek word that's used over and over in this passage. It's translated in English in our Bibles as different words, but it's the same Greek root. And that word is the word that is translated in English as testify, witness, and testimony. Same Greek root word. Witness, testify, testimony. And it's repeated over and over again in this text. And so it helps us to understand, as we see that word repetition, that this text has something to do with bearing witness. And the text basically breaks down, in my opinion, in 2 points. So let's begin. I'm going to read Mark 14, 53 to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Basically, he's saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the chosen one? Are you that guy?" Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am." I love that. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He didn't just say he was. He said, "I am," exclamation point. You know, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witness do we need? Have you heard his blasphemy? What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Let's take a moment and look at this first half, first chunk, and let's learn this lesson. Oftentimes in life, folks, the price of inner peace is often outer turmoil. We're going to see here a contrast between Peter, who's going to pursue outer peace, and he's going to get inner turmoil, and Jesus, who is going to pursue inner peace and receive outer turmoil. And I'll explain that as we go. But first, let me lay some groundwork. I think it's pretty obvious here that our job as Christians is to walk in the truth. What I mean by that is to live our lives according to the truth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, this is the beginning of the practical part of Romans. You know, Paul has laid out 11 chapters of theology, some of which is tricky to understand. And now he's going into chapter 12 where he's going to get practical. And he says this at the very beginning of his practical section: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, he's saying, you need to give your life as a living sacrifice. In other words, you need to live your life according to this word of God. Be transformed by it, by the truth. Okay, so we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be transformed. Where do we get our truth? Well, the Bible says very clearly in very abrupt and easy to understand, not complicated at all language, that God's word is truth. And I say that, and I know that this is a point at which many of you will go, duh, yes, Pastor, we know that. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. You know, make them holy in the truth. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. You say, Pastor, we know that. Duh, move on to the next point. But I'm telling you, especially you young folks, you're going to get out into college. You're going to get out into life. You're going to get out into a vocation. And you're going to hear all these voices, especially as you hit difficulties in life. And you will hit them. You're going to hear all these voices in your life saying, the experts say, not God's way, but this way. Science tells us, not God's way, but this way. Some Bible interpreters are pointing you not to what's clearly written in the Word of God, but to a different way that is their own concocted, twisted way. Go that way. And some of those ways to you are going to seem very tempting. And I just want to tell you that as a guy, again, all I can do is appeal to the gifts that God has given me and what God's word clearly teaches. As a guy who has studied science, who has lived in it, as a guy who has worked in factories and fields, and now the church, I can tell you that oftentimes what we as human beings come up with as what we call truth is really the fumblings around of people who only see partially. If 2020 hasn't taught us anything, it's taught us that in almost a year of a pandemic, we still can't agree on how effective masks are. A cloth covering for your face. Something that we think science should clearly be able to figure out, prove, and articulate to us in a clear to understand way. And yet we don't know. I'm not here to make a statement on that. I tend to believe that they are somewhat effective, but 30%, 40%, 90%, I don't know. So don't trust when it's a competition, folks, between what God has to say, the one who created us, the one who is so much wiser than us, the one that's given us his word as a supreme gift. Don't trust what so-called scientists or so-called experts have to say. You have to trust in God's word. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's from the same source who gave us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, brought to you by the only one that's ever raised anybody from the dead. The Bible. God's word. So, we also see very clearly from life experience, but also from God's word, that if we're facing outer turmoil, we can have the strength to face outer turmoil if we're grounded in God's word. Psalm 23, verse 4 says, very famous psalm, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David writes in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I can only imagine, the picture that conjures in my head is, you know, as a child walking into a dark place with my parents and just kind of brushing my hand out there and feeling their hand and knowing they're with me. I can take comfort. Life isn't always going to be easy. Death is a part of life. The Parrott family is going through that right now. But being grounded in the truth of God's word and understanding the reality of the gospel and what that means to our lives now and beyond physical death helps to stabilize us and helps us to stay focused on what we've been called to do while we're here on planet Earth. So, with all that being said, that's just some groundwork. With all that being said, let's look at what is about to happen in this trial, this quote unquote trial that Jesus is going to go through. We've already read the text. You already know how this is going to go. It's a kangaroo court. It's a abrogation of justice. It's a total mess. It's a dumpster fire of a court, okay? Let's see what some of the tactics of our adversary, the evil one, are. The world around us tries to disguise lies in truth. What we're gonna see here is the religious leaders of Jesus' day are gonna construct a false reality or a false narrative, and they're not trying Jesus according to God's word, because the trial falls apart. If you go according to the truth of God's word, the trial falls apart and they would be forced to render him innocent. But they didn't do that. They created a false narrative and a false reality of their own making, and then they tried Jesus to that false narrative. That never happens in our world today, does it? The mind reels with examples. I'll give you an example. I don't know anybody in this church, not a one. I've never talked to one. If I know of one, I would take action immediately, but I don't know anybody in this church who is openly hostile to our LGBTQ neighbors. I don't know anybody in this congregation that wants to take their lives. I don't know anybody in this congregation who wants to rob from them their livelihoods, their jobs. And yet, what's the cultural narrative? If you believe what the Bible says about human sexuality, what is the narrative? We're haters and we're homophobes. We're being tried against the standard that's not reality. The injustice, the little bit of injustice that you feel when our culture goes down that road, imagine Jesus. He's never done anything wrong. He's only come to rescue us from our sin. And here are the high priests. I mean, the PhDs, the magna cum laudes, the best of the best, the elite religious men of the day in Jerusalem, having this trial where they're just basically making stuff up. This was the greatest tragedy of justice that has ever been across the horizon of this land, of this world. What was going on? Well, they were, look at the tactics. There's a fake righteousness going on, a righteousness according to man. And here's what they were doing, bending reality. Look at verses 55 to 56. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. They were taking the reality that we live in and twisting it around, saying, we've already made a decision that this man is guilty of heresy or whatever it is that we're going to put him to death. We've already made that decision. Now we just need to find witnesses to agree with that. But ironically, and really in a hilarious way, they found none. Listen, there's two ways to approach this world. We've talked about this before. There's the folks that go in to life with a genuine curiosity. What does the Word of God say, and what's the world like? And they kind of gather data, and then they try to make a conclusion about what's going on. And then there's other folks that kind of decide what their reality is, and then reject all the data that goes against what they want, and then accept everything that agrees with what they want. And there's a lot of people living in that second category today in this world. They've made up a reality of their own creation. They're going to listen to all the voices that support them, and they're going to reject or even be hostile to everyone who rejects their version of reality. The high priest, the scribes, the elders are bending reality here. They're trying to make something real that's not real. They're finding that their altered reality does not pass the authenticity test. Look at verses 56 to 59. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Our God is, of course, he's all-knowing. You know, there's the three omnis, right? He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. That is our God. Our God is all-knowing, and in his genius, he gave to broken humanity a litmus test for us to understand what is really true and what is not really true. And here's the litmus test. It's in Deuteronomy 17, but it's scattered throughout the Bible, including in places like Matthew 18 and every place like that. But this is what it says. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Why? Why do we not make, oh, by the way, dirty little secret, you know our justice system is set up with this principle in mind? You know that, right? Evidence. Got to have evidence. Can't convict anybody without due process and evidence. And yet, this is exactly what they're trying to do in this passage. They're trying to convict Jesus with evidence that does not agree. Why can't you have one evidence? Why can't you have one witness? Well, maybe I haven't conducted my life all that great, and maybe I had a bad business deal with Bart over here. And so Bart, he would never do this. He's a man of integrity. But Bart, wanting to get back at me, testifies in front of everybody to something crazy that he witnessed that I did. Our God foresaw that happening. And so he said, you got to have two or three witnesses. You got to say the same things. And so this attempt that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, this attempt that they try to make to bend reality into something that they want it to be, doesn't work out. It snaps back. Because it doesn't pass the two or three witness test. You know, we live in a time in 2020, today, we live in a time of the unnamed sources. You know what I'm talking about? Most news stories that you read, if you get past the headline and the opening paragraph, you'll see according to unnamed sources, according to sources that are familiar with the conversations, according to sources that were eating popcorn two rooms over from when the stuff really happened. You see what I'm saying? The biblical standard is not that standard. The biblical standard is, I need two witnesses or three. I don't know if you've ever testified in a court case. I always joke with people. I don't know if you've heard me say this joke. When I was an engineer, I designed equipment that could kill people. Like if it malfunctioned, it could hurt someone. Never went to court when I was an engineer, 10-year career. Never went to court, not one time. Went into the ministry, oh man. I don't know how many times I've been in court, and I don't know how many times I've been threatened to be sued. But when you go into court, I'll just tell you this, there's a real difference between saying, you know what, I've heard, I saw what happened, and you're right, I think you're right, I saw it with my own eyes, I'm a witness, what you said really happened. But then when that person comes back to you and says, but will you go to court with me? Will you put your hand on the Bible? Will you raise your hand and swear to tell the truth and testify in court for me on my behalf? That's a level of commitment, right? That's the standard that's required. Well, that didn't work out. They can't find witnesses to agree. So what do they move on to? The next tactic, fake outrage. You like this? Fake outrage. We don't see this in our world today. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy, or his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him to death. See, what's going on here is they're not getting what they want through the witness situation. So technically, he should have been found innocent already. And so he asks him a question, by the way, that by Jesus's very acts, the miracles that he's performed, the teachings that he's given, all this, it should have been, they could go back to their Old Testament and they could have read and they could have said, these are the marks of the Messiah. These are the marks of the anointed one. And yet again, in the false reality that they've created, anyone who claims that claim is guilty of heresy despite their actions, yes or no. And so he asks Jesus a straightforward question. Are you the Christ? Jesus answers in the affirmative, I am. And then the fake outrage comes out. This man's a heretic. What do you say? He needs to die. And they condemn him. Those kinds of actions in our world today, we see it all the time, the fake outrage. Somebody will make up some narrative about someone and then claim outrage. My favorite one lately is, you know, I'm not taking a political side. I'm just pointing out what's going on in our culture. My favorite one recently has been the fake outrage over the fact that the president has not condemned white supremacy. I haven't seen any white supremacist action. I don't receive secret mailings from the White House inviting me to secret white supremacist gatherings. And yet, and there's record, somebody's put together a montage, he's condemned it like 30 times or something like that. But it's not, it's like if they keep bringing it up in the conversation, then it's gonna turn into a narrative that the president is a white supremacist. I don't get it. Fake outrage. That doesn't work. Well, it does work because they do get a condemnation, but then they go to belittling. Okay, so they've trumped up the charges. They found him guilty, even though there was no eyewitness testimony, which is the standard. And so now they're going to smack him around and they're going to start the verbal assaults. And this part in verse 65 where they cover his face and they strike him and they say, prophesy. Basically, the high priests, remember, are part of the Sadducees sect. The Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. So they think that all these people that are walking around the planet saying that they're prophets and they're receiving word from the Lord, that they're all phony baloney. So they cover Jesus' face and they smack him and they're basically saying, tell us who hit you. Tell us who hit you. It'd be akin to me talking to, it's an insult, right? It'd be akin to me talking to someone who claims to be able to tell the future. And I say to them, okay, fortune teller, future teller, predict the future guy, what's the winning lottery numbers for today? Because, you know, I mean, you should be a multi-billionaire by now. You're winning the lottery every day, right? No, it's an insult to say that because it's not true. Of course, Jesus, who is the Christ, could have, even with a covered face, named each name of each person who was hitting him. And then finally, if tactic number one doesn't work, if all the diplomatic kind of civilized things don't work, then our adversary, the evil one, moves into tactic two, violence. And we're just beginning to see, next week we'll see more, but we're just beginning to see as the guards receive him with many blows, as he spit upon, as he struck, we're just beginning to see the violence. Now through all this trial, I want you to note Jesus' reaction because I want to point to two things that Jesus did that can really help us and be a guide to us today. Two things. First of all, knowing that this court had nothing to do with justice. Knowing that this court was basically just them assuaging their consciences by saying, well, we had a trial and found him guilty, but there was nothing just about this proceeding. Knowing that justice was being perverted right before his eyes and in his presence through the manufacturing of witnesses, I want you to note that he did not even attempt to mount a defense. He did not play their game. They're going to pervert justice. They're going to ask him to make a response, and he's not even going to go down that road. And I think that just speaks to us and tells us that there's a time when our world is so off the rails and so meaning to trap us that there's times where we just have to be silent. But then secondly, I want you to notice this. When Jesus was asked, you know, he didn't try to defend himself, but when he was asked a direct question and he was asked a question, hear me now, he was asked a question And the answer that he gave was likely the difference between his life and his physical life and his physical death. Physical life if he answers in a lie. And physical death if he tells the truth. He spoke the truth. And he didn't say, I am. Simply, he said a full, complete answer with an exclamation point, right? I am. And just in case you don't understand that I know that I said I was the Messiah, I'm playing Jesus here, which is really dangerous. I'm not Jesus. Just in case you don't understand what I just said in answering in the affirmative, let me give you some additional supplemental information that clues you in that I know exactly what I'm saying. I am him, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, that is God the Father, and coming down and coming with clouds, the clouds of heaven. Meaning, I'm going to tell you exactly who I am in such detail that it's unmistakable to you that I'm saying I am really the Christ. That was the answer that he would give that would mean that he would die. And he gave it. What does this mean for us? A couple things. There's a couple lessons to be learned here. That as we encounter people, I've talked about this before with the concept of, is the person that you're dealing with a person of peace? Are they diligently trying to seek the truth, or are they just out to trap you and destroy you? And if you can determine that the person that you're talking to is on an earnest search for the truth, then yes, spend your time opening up the scriptures and ministering to that person. But if you find out or figure out that person is there to trap you, shake the dust off of your feet and move on. Number one. Number two, if you have the opportunity, even in a hostile situation, to testify about the God who is and the good news of the gospel, then I'm talking about me now, I would rather give them the good news of Jesus Christ. I would rather share with them that they are sinners, that I'm a sinner, they're a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death, and that you can have salvation from your sin and eternal life if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and if you will make him the Lord of your life, meaning that you allow him to reorder your life according to his word. If you will trust him, you can be saved. I would rather leave them with that information than win an argument over policy or whatever they're talking about. Folks, we need to share the gospel and let the Holy Spirit work in their lives. Now we're going to contrast Jesus, who did everything right, with Peter, who did almost everything wrong. The second point this morning is this: the price for outer peace is often inner turmoil. It's the exact opposite. The cost for outer peace, we're going to go along to get along. We're not going to rock the boat. As Christians on this planet, we're just going to go along with everybody. We're just going to try to. Now, we should. We should live peaceful lives. The Bible says that as much as it depends on us, we should live at peace with all people, meaning we don't go into a situation, hear me now, we don't go into a situation to pick a fight. That would have been a good place for an amen. We don't go into a place looking to pick a fight. We go into a situation looking to minister the truth. If a fight breaks out, well, then that's, but test yourself, check yourself. Don't go into a situation looking for a fight. So let's see what Peter's doing here. First of all, he's lying to himself. And for this, I'm going outside of the passage here and going back up to verse 54, or outside the second half of the passage. Look at, this is the top part of the sandwich. Verse 54, and Peter had followed him, Jesus, at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, why do I say that that verse is pointing to Peter lying to himself? Jesus has been arrested. The disciples have fled. Peter has somehow has this morbid curiosity to see what comes of this Jesus guy. But as he goes into the situation to see what's going on, he's going to do this thing. I'm just going to blend in. Nothing to see here. I'm just a dude warming myself next to the fire. hey, guards, how's it going? You're doing a great job. Praetorian Lives Matter. That's bad. That's terrible. He's going to blend in. And by not associating with Jesus, by not being honest about who he was saying basically to himself that I can get away with this. In private, I can be with Jesus. Everything's good. I love Jesus. I would die for you, Jesus. Before I would deny you three times, I would deny for you in private. But now the rubber's hit the road and it's public time now. And you know, it's like the roadrunner, you know, when they come arrest Jesus, it's like, meep, meep. He's gone. And now he's blending in. He's also lying to others. Look at verses, we've already read, well, let me read to you this passage beginning in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, one of the high priests came and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, and this is a full and complete denial. You know how Jesus answered the question, I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man. This is a full and complete denial. I neither know, nor do I understand what you mean. That is, can you get more of a full denial than that? I don't know what you're talking about. Me? And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Now, I like to believe, and this is my divine sanctification, my divine imagination here, that it wasn't his look that gave him away as a Galilean. It was probably his accent. He's probably from the country. You know, up there in Galilee, where the rednecks are. But imagine that in Greek. I can't do a Greek Galilean accent. But you know, honestly, when I went to college, I had a professor in South Carolina. He talked like he had molasses in his mouth. You know, you're from one of the Carolinas, right, bud? How do you know? So something about him gave it away. Maybe it was his accent. Verse 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. So not only is he lying to himself, he's lying to others. He lied to the servant girl of the high priest twice and also the bystanders. And then eventually the rooster crowed that second time and he remembered Jesus' words. And in that moment, reality snapped back hard. And he broke down crying. He had outer peace. He's blending in. He's denying that he knew Jesus. Nobody's trying to kill him, at least not yet. Nobody's trying to kill him. He's probably going to be able to walk out of Jerusalem a free man. But the inner turmoil. Do you ever experience that? I had the opportunity to witness, and I didn't. It was the perfect opportunity. The person I was talking to opened the door. The conversation that we were having gave me a clear opening. I know this person's not a follower of Jesus Christ. And I just didn't want to get into it. I didn't want them to think less of me. I didn't want that. Whatever's going on in your brain. How often do we experience this? I understand God's sovereignty. I understand that God alone is the one who saves, but I also understand that he's given us a responsibility on this earth to minister the gospel to the people that we come into contact with. And each one of us in this room have been placed strategically by God in a location and amongst a people that is unique from the rest of us. And he's called you to be a witness in that context. And I understand that God is sovereign and he alone saves, but we are ministers of the gospel. And so do you ever experience the turmoil of knowing that a friend of yours, a family member perhaps, has gone away from this life? They've died. They've passed through physical death. And you're pretty sure they weren't a believer. And you're pretty sure that you know what the consequences of that are. Do you sense the inner turmoil of that? Especially if you had a close opportunity to get to know them and to be a witness. Folks, when it comes to our Christian lives, let's not leave anything on the table. Let's go and minister the gospel to the people that we have contact with by God's providence. He's put us into contact with people. Let's go and be about the work of sharing the gospel. You know, sometimes reality does snap back hard. Remember 2016? All the polls said the election's going this way. All the polls. On election night, if you tuned in on election night 2016, you can still go look at the YouTube videos of this. And everybody was kind of like, yep, we know who's going to win. We got this all figured out. Yeah. And then the results started to come in. And reality snapped back pretty hard. And I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. But I'll tell you one thing. When I stand before my Lord, can I just be transparent with you for a minute and say, this is definitely a sermon that I need to hear? When I stand before my Lord someday, and he recounts to me all of the people that I had contact with and influence on, that I left that opportunity on the table. Didn't cultivate it. Didn't speak up about the Lord Jesus Christ at all. I wonder what that experience is going to be like. Especially if their eternal home is not with the Lord. Again, I understand God's sovereignty, but I also understand that God has definitely placed us here for a reason. So what's the answer to the question? The answer to the tough question, today's big question, what do we do when it's difficult to testify to the truth is this. We understanding that there will be consequences to our action. Let me say that again. Understanding that there will be consequences to our actions. What is that going to look like in 2020 in Delaware, Ohio? Well, probably like this. You'll see somebody, if you become a genuine witness of the Lord, somebody will be walking towards you and they'll say, oh man, there's Scott's coming down the road. He's probably going to ask me about Jesus again. Hide. There's going to be consequences, right? There's going to be people that are going to cut ties with us because they know where we stand. Not because we've been bombastic, that would be the goal, but because we've genuinely tried to love them by witnessing the truth. Knowing that there's going to be consequences to our actions, our job is to bear true witness of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's it. It's pretty simple. Don't be like Peter. Try to save yourself, your outer skin, and let your inner skin go to pot. Be like Jesus, who was perfect. And he spoke the truth, and it cost him his life. And thank God that it did, because that life that he laid down paid for our sins. By way of application, let me just say a couple things. Listen, I don't even think we need application today. I think probably if you're anything like me, the Holy Spirit is just like punching you in the face right now and giving you things to work on. But a couple things. The healthiest way to be in this life is to act in accordance with your beliefs. And then secondly, it's just to practice telling others the truth about Jesus and what God's word says about our lives. Now, here's the problem with that second application point. You have a specific personality that I don't have. And so the oftentimes the techniques and the tricks and the tips that I would give you aren't going to work for your personality, or perhaps aren't going to work with the people that you're ministering to. You have to figure that stuff out, right? You have to try to understand who you're ministering to, what your personality type is like, and whatever. And I've told you the story before, but the story that always pops into my head when I think about this is Matt Chandler, who was a spindly little kid on the football team in high school in Texas. He was playing quarterback, and you know, quarterback is a, he was a freshman and he wasn't that good, and maybe he was the backup, I don't even remember the full story. But he's in the locker room, he's by himself, it's after practice, he's getting ready to go home, and this big, big hulk of another kid comes in who happens to be a follower of Jesus Christ and says, he's an upperclassman, and says to Chandler, the underclassman, "I'm gonna tell you about Jesus. You wanna do that now or later? It's gonna happen." And Chandler's like, "Now is fine." And so this young man bears witness of Jesus Christ into this young boy's life. And he eventually, I don't know if it was immediately or later, he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And today he leads one of the, you know, I would argue a bigger, more influential church in the country, writes books, ministers to other people. Why? Because one person was faithful. That big hulk of a football player kid has probably got a name that none of us know. He's probably working a job and supplying the needs of his family. Who knows? He might be home with the Lord by now through an accident or an illness. But look at what God did with that faithfulness. So, may God find each one of us faithful to carry the gospel and to minister it when we have opportunity, boldly and understanding the consequences every day. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to open up your word and study it. Father, this is an appropriate message for our time. You've so graciously and lovingly equipped us with some skills to see some of the tactics of the evil one. You've done that through the actions of the religious leaders on Jesus' trial. You've given us an anti-example of how not to live in Peter in this situation. Father, we know that you love him. We know that you put him into fruitful ministry later in his life. And many have come to know you. And in fact, we may be, many in this room, beneficiaries of his gospel work on the earth, either through converts of converts of converts or through his writing that you, your Holy Spirit used to pen the letters of Peter in the New Testament. So, Father, we know that you love him, but in that moment, you've shown us an example in his failure, and you've also given us a supreme example in your Son, Jesus Christ. In the chaos of that unjust trial, in the confusion of these religious leaders trying to get their story straight and their act together, your Son, Jesus Christ, boldly, knowing what it would cost him, bore witness of who he was. Father, may we do the same. With your help, in Jesus' name, amen.